Well, I tried something new today. I put some of the things that are scheduled for this week up on the board because not everybody gets a bulletin. And Greg has already covered a couple of them. I wanted to highlight the fact that September the 8th, which will be weekend after next, Sunday after next, I'm going to start the Star Series, God's Message in the Stars. And this would be a great time to bring someone, a neighbor, or someone that really isn't that well-versed in the Bible. They may be a little daunted to come in the middle of the week when I'm exegeting from some scriptures. But this is starting at the ground floor, so they'll be able to stay with it. Is the TV not on over here? Anyway, I hope that you, this would be the great opportunity to get someone interested on something they can follow from the ground floor up. Get them interested in the Bible. The next thing is that this evening at 6:30 at West Houston Bible Church, we're going to have Urim Edinger, which is a retired ambassador of Israel, that is going to speak there. And it's going to start at 6:30, but they say you should get there early because it's going to, they expect an overflow crowd. If you'd like to go and carpool from the church, I'm going to be here and leave at 5 o'clock to go to this event. Here is a, I know you can't see that, I tried to clear it up, but there was a brochure that went out that is given the information, but I, one reason I put this up there because I like that graphic up at the top. Now, if you'd like to drive there on your own, this is a map how to get to West Houston Bible Church. This is Highway 290 coming in the West Loop. This is Sam Houston Tollway, and this is I-10. So the way I like to come from Brenham is to come down Highway 290, hit the tollway, come here, and then you make a U-turn, because you have to go north, this is one way, on the feeder road, and you go approximately 1 mile north of I-10, which is here, on the West Sam Houston Tollway, that's on the feeder, you can't get on the tollway right there, and when you see a sign for Aunt Pookie's Barbecue, that's where you turn in, the church is next to it. It really is a good signpost because you kind of pick up on that. It's not real big. It's about the size of our sign. It's about 4 feet by 8 feet. Anyway, when you see Aunt Pookie's Barbecue, you turn in there, and then you're there. And I'm not sure if it's going to be live streamed, but you might go to deanbible.org, deanbible.org, and it possibly might be live streamed there. I'm not certain. So let's see if there's anything that I'm leaving out here. I think that's it. Oh, I did want to highlight this. The gospel should not be given as a presentation, but a conversation. Now, if you've been following Getting the Gospel Right, that series ended a month or so ago, that really says a lot, because we don't get on our soapbox and start preaching to people when we give them the gospel. What most Christians do wrong is make it a presentation and it's a monologue. But it wants to be a dialogue filled with questions. Yeah, that's how we like to do it. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity to be here to feed upon your word. And we're so thankful for your word It changes not. In a world that constantly changes, and most of the time not for the good, it's so wonderful to plant our feet on the solid rock of your word in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this morning, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get into Joshua, and we are in the last chapter, and probably in the last two messages of covering the book of Joshua, I decided to read an article to you this morning because it's important that we understand what's going on around us. There is an agenda that is unfolding in this country and really across the world that is attacking those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who know His Word and apply His Word to their circumstances. And this article disturbed me, and there's a lot of things that we can learn from it, because I've responded in certain parts of it to help us realize how we need to respond to these attacks. It came from Fox News, and the name of the article is "New Mexico Court Says Christian Photographers Must Compromise Their Beliefs." By the way, I have copies of what I'm reading to you and my responses here on the table, so if you'd like to get a copy afterwards. New Mexico Supreme Court ruled Thursday, that would be, this news came out on August the 22nd. Supreme Court ruled Thursday that two Christian photographers who declined to photograph a same-sex union violated the state's Human Rights Act. One justice said the photographers were compelled by law to compromise the very righteous beliefs that inspire their lives, unquote. And that, in that, he was correct. In 2006, Vanessa Wilcock asked Elaine and Jonathan Huguenin, owners of Elaine Photography, to photograph their same-sex commitment ceremony in the town of Taos. Huguenin and her husband declined the job because their Christian beliefs were in conflict with the message communicated by the ceremony. Wilcock found another photographer at a cheaper price, but nevertheless filed a complaint with the New Mexico Human Rights Commission, accusing Elaine Photography of discrimination based on sexual orientation. She was later found guilty and ordered to pay thousands of dollars in fines. The Huguenins today can no, this is a quote, says the Huguenins today can no more turn away customers on the basis of their sexual orientation and not photograph a same-sex marriage ceremony then they could refuse to photograph African Americans or Muslims, so says Justice Richard Bossom, who wrote the court's unanimous decision. So what they're doing, what this court, this judge is doing, is trying to compare discrimination against someone of a different race or of a different religion with what took place in this case. Now, this is my comment. Turning away customers on the basis of their skin color or because of their religion is not the same as refusing to take part in a same-sex wedding that goes against one's conscious and religious beliefs. To refuse to take photographs of people because they have a different skin color or because they have a different religion would show prejudice. Refusing to participate in a practice that is contrary to one's religion is not prejudice. Then it goes on, this Bossom says, excuse me, Bossom said, Christian photographers are now, quote, compelled by law to compromise the very religious beliefs that inspires their lives, unquote. My comment, Christians can and should ignore laws that require them to forsake their conscience or the precepts of the Word of God. If Christian grand juries and trial juries refuse to vote Christians guilty of discrimination for exercising their religious beliefs, the law would go by the wayside. Do y'all understand what I'm saying? Because if these people decide to take the countersue and take them to court, or if in this court, if it's a trial jury or a grand jury, then Christians on those trial juries can vote no bill or innocent, even though they might be guilty of a statute or a law. But if the law is unconstitutional or immoral, then they not only have the right, they have the duty to say not guilty, and it all ends there. Y'all understand that? Though the rule of law, I'm now quoting again the article, though the rule of law requires it, the result is sobering. It will no doubt leave a tangible mark on the Hunigans and others of similar views. I agree with that. A recent Rasmussen survey found that 80% of Americans support the right of a photographer to refuse to participate in a same-sex wedding. Bossom, that's this judge, said the case provokes reflection on what the nation is all about. And I agree with that as well. At its heart, this case teaches that at some point in our lives, all of us must compromise, if only a little, to accommodate the contrasting views of others. That's what he wrote. Would you like to hear my response? The Bible requires Christians to stand firm for the faith and condemns those who compromise the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 16:1. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, and act like men, be strong. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letters from us. Then the article goes on. He said the Constitution protects the rights of the Christian photographers to pray to the God of their choice and follow religious teachings, but it offers a somber warning. And here's another quote. But there is a price, one that we all have to pay somewhere in our civic life. This is what the justice wrote. The Hunigans have to channel their conduct, not their beliefs, so as to leave space for other Americans who believe something different. That compromise is part of the glue that holds us together as a nation, the tolerance that lubricates the buried moving parts of us as people. Now that sounds very eloquent, but the first word in my reply is balderdash. Standing firm means that we do not negotiate with something that is contrary to God's laws. This judge is saying that Christians must not only tolerate immorality, but also alter their conduct to act contrary to their own beliefs. When he said we must leave space for other Americans who believe differently, I picked that up here. Leaving space for others means to allow people who have a different belief system from ours to act according to it, to act according to their belief system, and for them to do the same for us. That's what giving people space should be. That is called freedom for all. The judge would have us change our behavior to accommodate degeneracy. That's really what's going on here. By the way, that was my comments. The article goes on. Alliance Defending Freedom, in quotation marks, a legal firm specializing in religious liberty cases, represented the photographers. Attorney Jordan Lawrence said, quote, The ruling, in effect, means gay rights now trump religious rights. Government-coerced expression is a feature of dictatorship that has no place in a free country. This decision is a blow to our client and every American right to live free. The New Mexico Supreme Court undermined the Constitution, protected freedoms, the constitutionally protected freedoms of expression and conscience. Now, that was what this Alliance Defending Freedom legal firm said. I think at this point I ought to remind you of the first article of the Bill of Rights, which states, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. There's more, but for the sake of time, that's what's pertinent to our article, so I'll press on. If Elaine photographers do not have rights of conscience protected, then basically nobody does. This is, remember, I'm reading the article here. He told Fox News. I'm going to read that again. This is what this law firm said. If Elaine photographers does not have their rights of conscience protected, then nobody does. That's why it's relevant to us. What it came down to is that this was a case about discrimination, she told Fox News. While we certainly believe we are entitled to our religious beliefs don't necessarily make it okay to break the law by discriminating against others. My response, the court mistakenly ruled that Christians who refuse to do something that goes against their faith are guilty of discrimination. But that's what they did. Continuing with the article, Royster said that forcing businesses offering services to the public to abide by discrimination laws does not violate the First Amendment and does not pit gay rights against religious rights. This is the attorney that is defending the court's decision. And this is my response. It does indeed violate the First Amendment. Their discrimination laws prohibit the free exercise of one's religion. Declining an invitation to participate in something that goes against one's religious beliefs is a manifestation of religious expression, which is protected by the First Amendment. Next part of the article. It's about discrimination, she said. It's not religious rights versus gay rights. We have a law on the books that makes it illegal to discriminate against lesbians, gays, bisexual, and transgender persons. It makes it illegal for our business to do that, and this business broke the law by discriminating against a couple. This is my remark. This court is saying that the free exercise of religion is a form of discrimination. Other courts may soon follow their lead and perpetuate this vicious attack on the most cherished freedom we possess, the freedom to live our lives according to our religious beliefs and our consciences. That's what's at stake. Ken Koloswy of the Family Research Council called the ruling profoundly disturbing. The decision may bring to Americans' attention the serious threat to religious liberty posed by overbearing government agencies when it comes to redefining marriage. Rather than live and let live, this is forcing religious Americans to violate the basic teachings of their faith or lose their jobs. And I would say, or even worse, be sued, and maybe go to jail. Lawrence said they are considering appealing the ruling to the U.S. Supreme Court. This is very coercive, very authoritarian, to crush those who do not agree and make public examples of them, and in a free society, that simply should not be. Now, that was the end of the article, and I have two short paragraphs at the end of the article. The first is a quote taken from Wikipedia, and what this is showing is how throughout history of our country, homosexual activity was a crime punished by fines or imprisonment. I don't know if people know that. A lot of the younger people might be surprised at that. Here's the quote from Wikipedia. Legal punishments for sodomy often included heavy fines and or life prison sentences, with some states, beginning with Illinois in 1827, denying other rights such as suffrage to anyone convicted of the crime of sodomy. In the late 19th and 20th centuries, several states imposed various eugenics laws against anyone deemed to be a sexual pervert. As late as 1970, Connecticut denied a driver's license to a man for being an admitted homosexual. By the time of Lawrence versus Texas, which occurred in 2003, this was the pivotal case that no longer is a homosexual acts a crime. Now they're legal. And it was Lawrence versus Texas in 2003. In that decision, when that was made in 2003, 14 states still banned consensual sodomy between same-sex couples. My final remark. We have gone from homosexual acts being a crime just 10 years ago to make it a crime for one to refuse to participate in homosexual ceremonies. And it won't stop there. I anticipate that in the not-too-distant future, pastors who refuse to perform same-sex marriages will be fined and are imprisoned. So, I think that it's my job to give you the biblical perspective on these things. And I know that it's hard to follow when someone is just reading, and I'm not that great a reader anyway. So, we have copies of it if you'd like to get one afterwards. I just ask that you just take one per family and see how far they go. Also, if anyone would like to have this, what I have copies of here, this article, my responses, emailed to you, then I will do that as well. Open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, and we're going to start with verse 13. Now, this is Joshua's last farewell to the people. He's telling them what is most important. And he went into the history of how God has been faithful to them and all the blessings and all the wonderful things that he did to protect them and to provide for them. And verse 13 is where we're going to pick up our study. Verse 13 is the last verse where actually, God is speaking through Joshua, because you see it's in the first person. And it says, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. So by this time that he got to this point in his farewell address, they were inspired because they were thinking about all of the many times that God had protected them and all the provisions and all the things that he had given them. And we can read about it. In fact, when I was reading through this the first time, chapter 24, the first 13 verses, I was inspired as well, just because I went back in my mind and was remembering our study of it. I was remembering when they crossed the Jordan River, and it was about a mile wide, and the current was so fast. And the people had to trust the Lord, and the Ark of the Covenant had to go out first. And he says, you march out to that river, and you just keep marching. When you get to the edge of that river, you keep marching. Now, just think, if you were the lead man holding the poles that carried the Ark of the Covenant, and you were told, when you reach that river, you just keep marching. A mile wide, fast current, and you're carrying this heavy object, I believe the adrenaline might have been flowing. Anyhow, of course, we know that when that foot touched that water, it opened up, just similar to the Red Sea. And they crossed on dry ground. I imagine there was a collective sigh of relief when that occurred. But if you were that person or someone that witnessed that and all the other things, at this point, they were very inspired because they weren't remembering what they studied. They were remembering what they actually lived through, the sights, the smells, all about it. They saw the walls of Jericho fall. Remember the heavenly artillery falling on the enemy in battle? In the form of probably 100-pound hailstones. Probably hundreds, if not, probably thousands of hailstones fell in the middle of battle, which is just like a conglomeration of people moving, and yet it only hit the enemy. The men in that battle were thinking about God's faithfulness in that. Of course, they saw the sun stand still. Who could forget that? This was what was on their mind. So Joshua emphasized the goodness of God and all that he did for Israel because he loved them. They were his people, just as he loves us. But when the Jews started taking their blessings for granted, they started to drift away from the Lord. Here's a quote for you that I think is possibly worth jotting down. A grateful heart is a strong defense against apathy and indifference to the Lord. A grateful heart is a strong defense against apathy and indifference to the Lord. One more time. A grateful heart is a strong defense against apathy and indifference to the Lord. Want to know what your spiritual life is like? When was the last time you thanked the Lord for anything? If it wasn't today, already, you're in trouble. We should thank the Lord constantly. I was thinking about the things I was thanking the Lord for. Last night I was walking down a little lane that we have, and it's used to be called Dead End Street, but that's politically incorrect now. I think it says no through traffic or something like that. Anyway, it's lined with big cedars. The moon was out, and you could see the stars as well, and the breeze was blowing, and here I am. I'm just walking. And I have the Lord bless me because I lost my smartphone. I don't know what I'm doing with a smartphone, but anyway, what I did was lose it for a year and a half, and then it reappears. And so I had the blessing of being able to have it on my hip with earphones on, and I was listening to music with earphones as I was walking through that. And I was just thinking, there would be people in the cities that would pay a great sum to get away from everybody and everything, be by themselves, walking out in a beautiful setting. You couldn't see any houses from this road, I mean, especially not at night, even with the sun, the moon out. And I just stopped and I just started thanking the Lord about not only for His creation, but I have eyes to see it. I have ears to hear the birds. I mean, we need to do that every day, but we're too busy. Well, I don't want to linger here, but that's why it's important to be grateful to the Lord. That's a measuring stick of what your relationship is with the Lord at any given time. Do you really appreciate who He is and what He's done? The Israelites at this point were very appreciative. Now, in verse 14, everything changes. There's a big change from verse 14 all the way to the end because we were focusing on what the Lord has done for the people. And now these verses are going to focus on what the people need to do for the Lord. So that's a big line of demarcation in this chapter. Service is a key word. I think it's mentioned 17 times in these verses. So in verse 14, let's take a look at it. Now therefore, the fear of the Lord and serve Him. Therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him. Underline. Every time we get to the word serve, underline it, and you'll see that this is what's being emphasized. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. And put the gods that would be the idols that these families were worshiping, which your fathers served, there's another one, beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. It is if this is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I don't know about you, but I like to hear that. Joshua made it clear that the people had a decision to make. They would either serve God or they would serve the false gods and idols. There could be no neutrality. They had to choose. He also made it clear that if they chose to serve the Lord, then they would have to get rid of their false gods they were secretly worshiping. They were secretly worshiping false gods in this form of idols. See, idols didn't have to be big, huge things. They would carry little idols around that they could put in their pocket and they could hide them. I remember when I was growing up, there was some debate over the crucifixes that they used to put. Not the crucifix. What was it? The what? No, it was a little statue. Maybe it was a crucifix. Y'all are old enough to remember this. Now help me. Was it Mary? They put it on the dashboard. No, it wasn't a medal. It was a little. It was Mary. I think it was Mary on here. And they would see, this is back when they had metal dashboards. And they could take a little tape or glue or something and put them on there. And that was supposed to, I guess, protect them or whatever. And I'm not trying to slight anyone, but I'm trying to make the point that if you're depending on some little icon, whether it's Mary on the dashboard or it's an Amorite god put in your pocket or whatever, this is what he is condemning. Two main points that he's giving in this verse. This is what I want you to remember. Number one, they had to choose one or the other. They had to choose God or they had to choose their idols. They could not choose both. They had to choose. They were forced to choose one or the other. And this is what Joshua is making plain to them. Number two, not serving either one was not an option. If you don't choose to serve the Lord, then you automatically will serve false gods. There is no in-between. When I was going to Baraka Church and Colonel R.B. Thiem was the pastor there, he came up with some nomenclature that still sticks with me. Maybe it sticks with some of you. And that there are spheres in life. There's two spheres. One is the satanic sphere, the cosmic sphere. And what is the other one called? The divine dynasphere, and he coined that word, divine dynasphere, a sphere of power. And we operate always, all of us, in one of those two spheres. We're either in the divine dynasphere, we're either filled with the Holy Spirit operating on God's power, or we're over here being influenced by our old sin nature and operating on Satan's power. There's nothing in between. So what he was making clear to them and what I'm trying to make clear to you is every one of us, every person on this planet has to make a choice. And we should make a cognizant, definite choice that we're going to live in the divine dynasphere. We're going to choose to serve the Lord, because if you don't, then you're automatically in the wrong camp serving Satan and his minions. Y'all got that? That's all in this verse. How about you? Are you secretly worshiping another god? Do you all know what the first commandment is? Don't say it. Do y'all know? Are you sure? You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. And that means that if there is anything more important to you than God, then that is your false god. So I'm going to ask you a few questions. Do you have anything in your life that's more important to God? Could it be materialism, a big house, a nice car, a boat, a bank account, a big bank account, nice clothes, jewelry? The last two are for ladies, by the way. I never met a man that would say, well, my main thing in life is jewelry. I've seen a couple of these should I call them people? That look like theirs might be jewelry. They got about 50 pounds of it hanging on them. Could it be acquiring power or having prestige, a title, or credential? Is that what's important to you? Most important? Could it be popularity, fame, social status, or for the teens being accepted by your peers? Now, I pick on the teens because they need to learn how to be picked on. They're going to be picked on. But it's not just for teens. Adults are the same. They're concerned about what their peers, what their friends and so forth think about them. We should be mindful of what other people think about us, but it shouldn't be our number one priority. Our number one priority should be, what does God think about us, right? Could it be a person, a husband, a wife, a boyfriend, or a girlfriend, or maybe your children? I know a lot of families that wouldn't hesitate to say, the most important thing in my life are my children. And I'm thinking, do they know what they just said? They say it on TV. And if you say that, what are you going to get from the audience? Hey, oh, they love that. But say, the most important thing to me is my relationship with God. Oh, they don't like that. Could it be school, a scholarship, a college degree, a job, or a career? Could it be an addiction to drugs, alcohol, tobacco, or illicit sex? What is it in your life that is more important to you than God? Whatever it is, then you need to do what Joshua is going to tell them to do. Get rid of it. Because they're going to tell him, oh, we're going to do everything that God tells us to do because we are so inspired by Him. You think Joshua was buying that? He thought, oh yeah? And then he blasts them. And they say, oh yeah, but we really meant it. And then he blasts them again. That's what's coming up if I just keep pressing on. You know why he didn't believe them? I'm not going to tell you yet. Now, let me ask you this. Can you say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? Can you say that with dogmatism and mean it confidently? Can you say that? I don't know. Don't tell me. I'm not requiring an answer. But we need to ask ourselves that. And let me ask you this. Who is the one that's responsible for seeing to it that their household can say that? Who is it? Come on, I want to hear it. The husband, right. He has to see to it. That's his job. How many husbands are doing that today? How many homes can say that today? Boy, I love Joshua. I mean, in the middle of all this, see, he knew that he was dealing with people who were being deceitful. They didn't mean to be deceitful. They just had a backup plan with their idols in their pocket. Well, if God doesn't work, I have this to fall back on. Is God going to accept that? And so he's trying to root this out. Joshua chapter 24, verse 16 now. We just went through 24, 14 through 15. Now, verse 16 through 18. The people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Some of them were saying that with little idols in their pockets, by the way. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whom midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. Boy, that sounds convincing, doesn't it? And I'm sure they said it with gusto. They were emotionally charged. And at that moment, they probably meant it, as much as they could mean anything. So the people were inspired by what Joshua said and were adamant about their commitment to the Lord. But Joshua knew. This was Joshua's question. Will it last? Will your commitment last over the long haul? Verse 19 and 20. Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions for your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done good to you." Now, essentially, what Joshua is saying, I'm not buying it. You're not convincing me. And he had a good right to do that, because their predecessors, when the people of Israel, the Israelites, went to Mount Sinai to receive the law, you know what they said? This was the first group of Israelites that did not cross the Jordan, and God made them go back into the Harnada, into the wilderness, and they would die. But they were saying the same thing that these people are saying when God was giving them the law. This is what they said. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Exodus chapter 19, verse 8. But a few weeks later, they were worshiping a golden calf. 2 weeks. Who was there to witness that? Joshua was. Joshua knew that it was easy for people to promise obedience to the Lord, but to actually do as they say is not so easy. It's easy to talk a good fight. It's easy to be full of bluster and all these things that you're going to do. But are you going to do it? See, when you make a commitment, it's nearly like taking an oath. They didn't raise their hand and say, "This is an oath and we're going to do it." But they said they were going to do it. They said they were committed to do it. And Joshua, based on the history and knowing the nature of man, is simply saying, "No, I don't think so." A firm choice must be made then in every generation. Every generation must come to this juncture and say, "Who am I going to serve? Am I going to serve the Lord, or am I going to serve myself and false gods?" People must choose between, listen, this is worth writing down as well. People must choose between expediency and principle. People must choose between expediency and principle. Expedience meaning what's easiest for me. I'll do the easy thing instead of the hard thing. Because after all, I just want to get by. I want the least amount of trouble. I want to be comfortable. I don't want to be bothered. So each generation must choose between expediency and principle, between this world and eternity. Do you make choices for what's affecting you right now? And forget about eternity. What's eternity? Or are you a believer with a personal sense of eternal destiny? Do you recognize that what's coming next is going to be determined by the choices that we make today? Now, if you're a believer, it's not going to determine where you're going to be in eternity. That's already set. But what is not set is, what are you going to be? What privileges and opportunities are you going to have? Are you going to be a peon? Are you going to be one of the elite? Are you going to be an overcomer? Are you going to eat of the tree of knowledge? Are you going to be able to walk in light? Well, it all depends on the decisions you make now. So there's three things that we have to choose between: expediency and principle, between this world and eternity, and between God and idols. There's a show that I think they named appropriately. And I have to say, I like the show. I don't watch it hardly anymore. I don't know if it's still on, but it was called American Idol. You remember that? And listen, the young people could tell you every person that's on it and everything that is going on. They all but worship it. You ask them, well, what do you know about the Bible? So I also have to choose between God and idols. How relevant is this verse to us today? God has done great things for our country, haven't we? Is there anybody here that would say that we have not forsaken Him? We definitely have forsaken Him. And you know what that means? What does this verse say He does to generations and nations and individuals who forsake Him? Look at it. Look at it as we read the last part. He will turn and do you harm and consume you. You see that? In your verse, underline it. What makes us exempt from this? He's talking to His chosen people, the Israelites that He loved, that He did all these things for. But He says, after I've done all this for you, and you forsake me, then I will turn. I will turn on you to do harm and consume you. That's where we're at today. Verse 21 through 22. The people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourself, and you have chosen for yourself the Lord to serve Him." And they said, "We are His witnesses." That will take a little bit of explaining, but I forgot to tell you one other thing about verses 19 and 20. When He says that God is a holy God, He is a jealous God, the context of that is that Israel metaphorically was married to God. And when they got into idolatry, it would be the same as a husband or a wife cheating on their spouse. And He was jealous, just as you would be jealous if someone was having an affair with your spouse. That's the context of that. And when He says, "He will not forgive your transgression or your sin," now, that doesn't mean that God's grace isn't still open to individuals. But a nation can go so far, and He's talking about a nation here, that after God has blessed them so mightily and they forsake Him and turn their back on Him and start worshiping false gods, idolatry as it was, then He's saying, it's too late then, you're going to get it. God's not going to forgive that at that point. And He says, if you forsake the Lord and serve gods, then He will turn to do you harm. You understand the context of that. It's not that God isn't a forgiving God. God has forgiven more than we can even imagine. But if He does not judge and pour out His wrath on a country like ours that have forsaken Him and turned their back upon Him, and kicked Him out of the courthouses and the schoolhouses, and evil reigns in the land, then what He says is that He's going to turn on us as a nation and do harm and consume us. Now, the flippant, the arrogant, those unbelievers would say,
Oh, that's not going to happen to us. That's just an old book written by a bunch of old Jews way back. It's not relevant now. Well, we'll see.
So again, in verse 21, the people say, no, 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 you're wrong. That's not us. Well, we wouldn't do that. We mean what we say. And then when Joshua says, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourself the Lord. Joshua is, what he's saying is that they themselves are responsible for keeping their commitment to the Lord. Do you understand that? It's hard to understand in this wording, but he's saying, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen for yourself the Lord. Now, when you go off the reservation and you forsake the Lord, people, don't come back to me and say it was my responsibility. I want you to know, in saying what you are saying is putting the onus, the responsibility on yourselves. You are making yourselves responsible to the Lord. And aren't we all? Isn't that true for all of us? Individually as well as collectively? Isn't that true for this local church? Isn't that true for this state? For this nation? Isn't that true? And they said, after he said, you are responsible for making this commitment, they say, we are witnesses. What did they mean about that? They say, we will be witnesses against ourselves. And we are responsible if we don't fulfill this commitment. Now, Joshua has done a good job of tying them down, hasn't he? I mean, there is no wiggle room for this. And he was doing it because he loved them, and he was concerned that they were going to, because of the prosperity, they were going to forget God, and they were going to intermarry with the pagans. And then the pagan wives would turn them into idolaters, which is exactly what happened. I've got to throw out the anchor here and stop, but I want to tell you this, because you're probably wondering. Did they keep their commitment? What do you think? No. All you have to do, see, we're in the last few verses of Joshua. The next book is called Judges. When you read the Judges, you'll see that that commitment was a long, vanishing memory to them. And they did forsake the Lord, and he did what he said he was going to do. And he always does. I'd like everyone to please bow your heads. The last few moments of this service is dedicated to those who aren't sure what's going to happen to them after they die. They're fearful of it. They think it's just a leap out into the darkness. It's very frightful. Well, the good news is that you can know for certain what your eternal destiny will be, the greatest ever, because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross. He died for your sins, my sins, and was buried. Then he rose from the grave, and now he offers eternal life to anyone who will trust him and him alone for it. And in that moment that anybody within my hearing does that, they stop depending upon their own good works and start trusting on God's perfect atoning work on the cross. At that moment, you're born again, you become a child of God, and your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Now the issue is the same issue that all of us are facing. Who will you serve? Every day, are you going to serve either the forces of darkness, your old sin nature, or are you going to serve the Most High? Now, Father, we thank you for this time to fellowship in this mighty portion of your word. We pray that we will be able to meditate on the article that I read this morning so that we will have the proper response to people, but more importantly, that when this happens to us, that we will have the courage and the knowledge in order to do what is pleasing in your sight. And we pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.